Okay.
So before you start, just a question. Do you ever eat tomatoes?
I can't hear you.
Do you eat tomatoes?
Do I eat tomatoes? Oh, yeah.
Okay, so if we have an overabundance of tomatoes, so if I brought some, then how about you, Joy? Do you eat tomatoes?
I eat tomatoes, and okay. I use them to make sauce with, too.
Oh, yes. That's yeah. Coming out.
All right.
Okay.
Sounds good. Yeah, we use them in salad all the time. So, you know, you go to the store anymore, a restaurant anymore, and ask for a salad, you don't get tomatoes anymore. And unless you ask specifically for them. I go to the pancake house, and they see me coming, now they do it automatically. But for a while, I complained. Well, I don't want to get any tomatoes in my salad. So they started bringing me this little cherry. And they're not the same. I want big ones cut up, you know.
No, I like the sun gold.
Anyway, I come in now. They fix me one. They always put it in there. So you got to train them. Okay, Romans session 144. We have two things tonight. One is Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prophetic revelation, which is the second time we're taking on that subject. And we're talking about Isaiah tonight instead of Hosea. But they were contemporaries. And so we want to see what he's got to say. And then Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prerequisite of faith. The idea that from the very beginning, faith was the only way, has always been the only way that people come to God. That people come to Christ. There is no other way. Faith alone is that, and it was set up that way by God, and we'll be talking a little more about that. But the whole idea here is that God offers, by his choice, salvation, and the call comes, and what do people do with it? You know? You hear a lot of times in evangelistic meetings, the pastor saying to people, Lord, if God is calling you tonight, if God is speaking to your heart tonight, if God is telling you that he wants you into the kingdom, don't reject him. This may be the only opportunity you'll get. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that statement, because I've seen people given opportunities over and over and over and over again, and finally they came. So God knows that too. So we have to work within the sovereignty of God and realize that our idea of what he's going to do and what he's not going to do sometimes is our own idea. It's not really who he is. So we have to really be careful about that. Anyway, let's pray, and then let's read these scriptures and go forward and see what we can do. Father, thank you for this time this evening once more. Thank you for allowing us to come together. And though we are few, Father, we truly want to hear from you. We want your Spirit to speak to us. May your word truly do what you said it does, which is that it doesn't return void, but it will have an effect, it will have an impact upon our hearts. Help us to understand it so that it's clear in our minds, so that when people talk to us, we can share what you've put in us and shown us and revealed to us by your Spirit. We just pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans 9, 22 and 29, we read it last week, we'll read it again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known his riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, when he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And then Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath hath left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. All right, we talked about Hosea last time. We talked about what happened with his wife and what he was supposed to do and how that was an illustration of how God felt about Israel, that she was a harlot, she was going after other gods, she was not doing what she was supposed to do. But he didn't desert her, he didn't divorce her, he didn't cut her off completely and permanently. He did cut her off for a while, and that is yet to come back together. But the promise is still there, it's still intact, and it will be performed. When God makes a promise, it may take centuries, many centuries, but he will fulfill that promise in the proper time. That's in his time, not in ours, but in his time. And so last time we were together, we saw Paul using the prophet Hosea to show how the unbelief of Israel was consistent with the prophecies concerning her by Hosea. And now he moves on to show the same thing using the prophet Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Hosea. They lived during the same time. Romans 9:27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, although the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. We need to get that clear in our minds, because I hear people often say, well, you know, Israel is going to be saved. But they don't make a determination between what Israel is going to be saved. Is it going to be all Israelites? And according to the scripture, the answer is no. Is it going to be a remnant, a small remnant of the people? They say approximately a third of the people. Yes, but what about the other two-thirds? They're not going to be saved. And so he has put that out through his prophets to let the people know. This is what's going on. This is God's plan. This is what he's going to do. This is how it's going to be executed. And so in Isaiah 10:22, we have the same thing. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. Paul understood the Old Testament scripture. That's why he's quoting it. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. So the Greek term here, krazo, or cries out, behind Paul's quotation of Isaiah, carries this sense of crying out with great emotion, as from fear or panic or pain, and was often used as a scream when somebody was screaming in despair and or agony of one kind or another. And the scripture uses that phraseology to help understand how serious this is that the prophet is putting out there, what he's putting out there. Again, we have this whole thing here that Isaiah cries out. He is crying out. He is screaming the message, trying to get Israel to hear and to understand, to realize. And so that's the terminology. Now, the truth that he was divinely called to proclaim tore at the prophet's heart when he uttered that sorrowful truth. He doubtless wept for his brothers and sisters. And of the vast number of human descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, a number as great as the sands of the sea, he said, only a remnant, a very small remnant of that will be saved. Now, we don't use the word remnant much in our society, unless you're doing some carpeting, and you say, I'm going to go on down to the store and get a remnant. Or I guess the ladies do it sometimes when they want to go get material, and they'll use the word remnant. But we don't use it in the terms that it was often used back then. And so we have to get a grasp of what that means. It means that there is a great number of people that are going to be judged and be under the wrath of God. And there's going to be a very small group who's going to be saved out of that larger group. Now, that kind of terminology in Scripture is not, that's not the only place it's ever been said. In the New Testament, it was said that there is two ways to walk. One is broad, and many, many, many people go there, but the other is narrow. And how many people? Few people. Yeah, so it's the same type of thinking. It's the same thought. Out of all the human beings on the earth, there's only a few that are going to make it, that are going to walk that narrow path. And that breaks your heart. We want everybody to know. We want everybody to be saved. We want everybody to respond to that call. But they're not going to. Scripture is very clear about it. I've said this before, and I've said it to a lot of different groups and different churches where I've preached. Christianity and God's people and those who find the way are not going to ever be in the majority in this world. I know we like to think we can do that. We like to think that we have enough people to make a difference and to make an impact and what have you. But we're never going to be in the majority. We never are. It's always going to be a minority of those who really trust God and who are really walking with Him. And so there's another that comes to mind as we think about this, is that Jesus foretold us that in the church, in the believers, and among the believers, there's going to be two kinds of plants. Wheat, tares. And what does he say about that? Well, he tells us, don't be pulling up the wheat or the tares together because you don't know which one's which. So you don't do that. You leave that harvest to the Lord. And you just love everybody. You work with everybody. You teach everybody. You get the message out to everybody. But just remember, when you have a church full of 1,000 people, there's a lot of tares in there as well as wheat. And we as human beings don't know who's who because they look alike. They look very much alike. They talk the same language. They walk the same walk in terms of how they do in church. I mean, they've learned the language. They've learned the walk. They've learned that, hey, I can be involved. I can do this. I can do that. And yet they're not true believers. And so we have to be careful that we don't go around trying to weed the church. Because if we do, he said you might pull up wheat along with it, not knowing the difference. So there again is that picture of there's two things there. There's two types of wheat. There's two ways. There's two things that are going to happen with Israel. One, there's going to be many, many people die without God. But there's going to be a remnant that's going to be saved and brought into the kingdom. And though it's going to be just a small group, it's still called a nation. Because the word of God is that a nation will be born in a day. That's talking about Israel. The day they first recognize and see who their Messiah is. And then with weeping for what they've done, it will all open up to them. And they'll see it once and for all. And so that's going to come. That's yet to come. But it's a small group. It's not the all of Israel. It's not going to be saved. Now, in the meantime, before that takes place, we have a responsibility as the church to reach Gentiles, to reach Jews, to reach everybody on the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we got to know not all people are going to make that choice. Not all people are going to come to Christ. But you and I don't know who they are that will. So what do we have to do? We got to get the message to everybody. Because if we don't, we might miss the one who needs to hear it and who's ready to repent and turn and walk with God. So we have to be faithful about what we do. But don't be surprised when somebody shuts you out. Don't be surprised when they say, I'm not interested in that. Just this week, I had a man I was talking to say to me, Ken, he says, I respect you and I respect what you're saying, but he says, I don't know why you say I have to have a Savior. I'm a good person. And he went through this whole thing that people do. I don't beat my wife. I don't come home drunk. I don't gamble. I don't do any. I work hard. I get money. I bring it home. I take care of my kids. I told him, I said, look, you're looking at it the wrong way. It isn't what you do that sends a person to outer darkness. It's not what you do. It's who you are. You are Adam's child. Therefore, you are sinner, just like me. And you need a Savior to change that position and to forgive you of your sin. You need to repent of it, and you need to walk with God. He's offered it to you. Can't see it. They just can't see it. And I don't care how simple you make it. When their heart is not ready, they cannot see it. And he said, well, I appreciate what you're trying to say to me, and I know that you care about me, but I just can't see a need for it. He said, maybe you need that, but I don't. That's really what he boiled down, what it boiled down to. So don't be surprised when that happens. But that should never stop you from going to the next guy and saying the same thing. Because the next guy might say, wow, you're right, I need this, and I better do something about it. You just never, never know, all right? Now, beginning about 760 BC, Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah for some 48 years. He was a prophet for 48 years. Like Hosea, he was given the divine revelation that God's people in Judah, just as those in Israel, would be conquered, scattered, and temporarily forsaken by God because of their unbelief. And it is likely that Isaiah, as Hosea, personally understood that truth as relating to a judgment that would come in his own age. He wasn't looking down through history. He was prophesying about now, what's going to go on now. So when Judah's rejection of God would lead her to her conquest and exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, it had to be in Isaiah's mind, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had me say to these people. Now, Paul is saying that as important and tragic as those two scatterings were, they were only previews of Israel's immeasurably greater and more tragic rejection of the Messiah and the subsequent conquest, slaughter, and scattering of Jews throughout the world that followed. I mean, what they've been through since they left the land, what they've been through in the nations of the world and are still going through, it's hard to really get the concept of that. I mean, you can hear the stories and they're horrible, but you can't really get the impact that it had on those people during that time. And how many thousands killed in foreign lands? They weren't just scattered and then going to come back. They were scattered and many destroyed, would never see the homeland again. And there's still more Jews outside Israel than there are in Israel that haven't gone back yet. And many of them never will. Many of them never will. In Isaiah 10:23, Paul declares of this verse, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So there's going to be an ultimate execution by God in judging a complete destruction. And the land will be desolate. Now we know from scripture and from prophecy that there's still a huge war to take place in the Middle East. And we've got nothing, if we get nothing else out of today's news, all we're trying to do is prevent that. I mean, that's what the United Nations is trying to prevent, or not nations, the United States is trying to prevent. That is what other nations of the world, they don't want a war in the Middle East. And yet God said there's going to be one. And it's going to be a big one. And guess who's going to be there? Well, China for one, Turkey for another, Syria for another, and the prophets give us the names of these countries that are going to be down there trying to destroy Israel and trying to gain access to the land. You know why? Because it's the richest land in the world. It is. They get three crops where we get one. Three times a year they plant, and three times a year they reap. It's a rich land. rich land. And that's not even touching the minerals that are in the Dead Sea. There are more minerals in the Dead Sea than and such a number of them that it is literally, what shall I say, it's a pearl for the world if we could just have control of that. And that's what the world thinks, because if we're going to fight, we need all those minerals. We need all of that, and they can dredge it. I mean, the Dead Sea is just full of it. So the land is important, and strategically so in any great battle. And so China's going to be there, and along with a lot of her co-conspirators, if you will, are going to be down there to try to destroy Israel and destroy the land. And we know that there's going to be at least two, if not three, major battles that are going to take place in Israel. One is declared to be a fire that burns a third of Israel and kills a third of the people of Israel. Now, the only way of describing that, if you read it, is that possibly it could be an atomic weapon or a nuclear weapon. But there's more than that. When the nations come down to invade the land, there's going to be a great war at that time in a place that's called Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And it's going to go on for 7 years. And it says that the blood and the horses and the bodies are bridle deep. Well, you take a horse and you say, where's the bridle? How deep is it going to be? And it's going to take years and years and years for people just to bury the bodies. It's going to be so horrendous. So we're looking at that. The world today is trying to keep that from happening, trying to protect Israel, those who are willing to do so. Others who would like to just see them, of course, are wiped off the face of the earth, so no big deal. You know, they would just get on the other side. But the whole idea here is that God has a plan. And the prophets gave it out and said, this is what's going to happen. Now, when God uses the Babylonians to judge Israel for her unbelief and unfaithfulness, his justice was thorough, it was fast, and only a few, a remnant, literally, of true believers, Jewish believers, escaped. The rest were all taken captive. The rest were all made slaves. Many of them lost their lives in that invasion. And so it was also true in the destruction of Jerusalem and the devastation of Palestine in AD 70. Same thing. The prophet Amos, who prophesied in Judah shortly before Isaiah, declared this, therefore thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of the ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with a corner of a bed and a corner of a couch. Now, what's he saying? Well, it's a common thing among shepherds that if a lion got to, or a wild animal got to one of the sheep, that you didn't let him drag it off so that there was no evidence as to what happened. It was a common procedure for that shepherd to fight off, if possible, the lion, and David did that, the lion, the bear, the whatever, in order to get a piece of the animal to take it back to the owner and say, here is what happened to your sheep. He was killed, or it was killed, by an animal and torn apart and torn in pieces, and here's part of it, not just so I can show you. Well, why would they do that? Well, they do that because he didn't want to be charged with the fact as the shepherd that he either stole the sheep himself or sold it for gain. He had to prove to the owner that it was killed by a wild animal. So he would snatch a part of that out and away, and in so doing have proof that it was killed by an animal. Now, here's the thing. When Israel gets into these battles, when it all comes down on those last days there in Israel, God is going to snatch a part of it out. Remember, he's the shepherd. He's going to snatch a part of Israel out, what's called the remnant. And the remnant will be saved. The rest of it will be destroyed. So you have a picture of it in what the shepherds did in relating to a loss of sheep. And it's a very clear picture if you understand what their procedure was. So just as the shepherd snatches a small part of a sheep from a lion's mouth, God will snatch for himself, as it were, a small part of Israel from unbelief and condemnation. And they will come to know him. Now, to further press home the truth, he is declaring, Paul quotes again from Isaiah, who foretold this, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah." Well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they were destroyed. The cities were destroyed. The people were destroyed. They were gone. The cities were burned. They were burned up. That's how Israel would have been, gone, completely destroyed, unless God saved a posterity. Unless God intervened and saved part of them. And this part will go into the kingdom to rule with him later in the process of history. All right? So the Jews of Isaiah's day, and even more so the Jews of Christ's day, faced terrible judgment for their unbelief. They not only killed many of God's ancient prophets, which they did, but they even killed God's Son, their Messiah, their Savior. And since that day, all Jews who reject Christ continue to face the same terrible judgment. Another parable Jesus taught was that there were, he owned the land and he put people there to take care of it. And they didn't do right. So first he sent servants, prophets, sent servants to warn them that they were doing wrong and that there was going to be judgment coming from the owner of the property if they didn't get things straightened out and right. They killed them. They killed the servants. So finally the man said, the owner, "Well, if I send my son, they will respect him." So he sent his son, and they killed the son. Now, take that picture very quickly, and you can see what that tells us. God created the heavens and earth. It's all his. He owns it. And he sent the prophets time and time and time again. Israel killed them time and time and time again. Then he sent his son. And what happened? The son also was crucified and killed. So what's left? Well, if you read the story to its conclusion, the owner comes back and literally brings judgment. And that is exactly what God is going to do. He's going to come back and bring judgment. All right? Paul is saying that the Lord of hosts graciously left to us a posterity, a remnant apart from which no one would be saved, but every human being, Jew and Gentile alike, would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah and would resemble Gomorrah, divinely judged and divinely destroyed. You know how many times God had opportunity to destroy this world completely and totally? I mean, all you got to do is go back into the stories in the Old Testament and we'll see what happened. I mean, look at what happened in the garden. He could have said that's the end of it right there. What have I created? Let's just do away with it. He didn't. Then you had Cain killing his brother, the first murder. And he didn't kill Cain either. But he did put a mark on him so that everybody would know that there was a warning not to kill him. And then Seth was born. And then they had posterity. And it came down. Then you have Noah. And Noah was the only one that survived. Noah and his family were the only ones that survived. God could have completely, at that point, just started all over again. And we can go through the entire Old Testament and see how God had opportunity time and time and time and time again to literally wipe off this creation that he made and start over if he wanted to, kind of like taking the clay off the wheel and pounding it down until it's nothing and then starting over making something brand new. But he didn't. But he had a plan. He had a plan how to redeem man. And that was the whole point. But the Jews of Isaiah's day and of course of Christ's day still face that judgment because they still reject the Savior. Now, the Lord's destruction of the two morally perverted cities became a byword for total annihilation. Without a trace remaining, only God's grace had prevented such ultimate and total destruction of the entire world. Time and time again. The swift and sudden destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's time and of Israel and Judah in AD 70 illustrates how the Lord will execute his word of judgment upon the earth thoroughly and quickly when the time has come. And only God's sovereign mercy spares anyone, and particularly the remnant of Israel. Israel's unbelief, therefore, is not inconsistent with God's revelation through the prophets. They predicted it, stretching it all the way from their own day to the day of the coming of the Messiah. All right, so now he moves on. He's talked about Hosea, and he's talked about Isaiah, and he said this is all consistent with God's plan and God's person and God's makeup of who he is, integrity. And now he says Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prerequisite of faith. Now, Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? Now that's, what shall we say then, follows what he just said about all the old prophets. Okay? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, so here's the thing. Paul's fourth and final point in this section is that God's prerequisite of faith for salvation does not conflict or violate his divine plan of redemption, but has always been an inseparable requirement of that plan. God's demand for faith on the part of men is in no way inconsistent with his sovereignty. All right? By his own sovereign decree, his gracious offer of salvation becomes effective only when it is willingly received by faith. So whoever he offers it to in his sovereignty, whoever that elect is, when it's offered, they must then activate it by responding in faith. And if that isn't part of what's happened, they aren't part of the kingdom. It's as simple as that. I had this long conversation with Scobie before Sunday this morning because I always like to know really where they're coming from, what their relationship is. And so I kind of really, when I get on that, he was telling me the same story he kind of told you. And he was talking about how these different beliefs that he had been in and what have you. And so I challenged him, which I do. And I said to him, Scobie, I said, I don't want you to be offended by what I'm going to say, but I want to ask you something. I said you were part of this mystic thing, and you were part of, and I went through what he had said, and then I said, is this just another interest? Or is it real? And he didn't get offended. He said, no. He said, nothing, none of the others that I had been a part of was like this. This is totally different. and it changed my entire life. And that's what I was getting at. That's what I wanted to know. Because a lot of people skip. They do. First they're in Christian Science, then they're in this, then they're in this, and they're in this, and then they finally end up, well, I'm going to a Christian church now. And years and years ago when I was a young man, I was probably 18, we had a family friend who, brand new Christian, he came out of the service, he had the most foul mouth of anybody I ever met. I mean, the way he talked was, it just made you shrivel up. And he was in the Navy, but that's the way he was. Every other word that came out of his mouth was terrible. And he came to Christ, and he struggled with that. From day to day, he would say to me, you know, he'd splurt out something, and it would come out that way, and then he was all over it for, you know, God forgive me, and you forgive me. And within one year, that had disappeared. Then the young man decided to get married. And he did. He married a young lady who was a Methodist. Never claimed to be a Christian. Only claimed to be a Methodist. And I'll tell you, I spent almost 4 years in interaction with him and with her, trying to get her to understand that being a Methodist doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Doesn't mean you're going to be in the presence of God. She could not get it. I'm a Methodist. I'm okay. And so she was unwilling and couldn't see the need of being anything other than having joined the Methodist Church and being a Methodist. So I would ask her, do you have faith in God? I'm a Methodist. Well, do you trust God on a daily basis? Or do you have a relationship with Him? I'm a Methodist. She's not the only one. I had a mother-in-law who was Catholic, who used the same phraseology with me all the time. Do you believe in God? Well, of course, I'm a Catholic. Do you believe in the Savior? Of course, I'm a Catholic. Do you have a personal relationship with that Savior? And then she said to me, I'll have to ask the priest. Came back next week, because I started Bible studies with her, so that we could study the Bible. And I used her Bible, the Catholic Bible, show her the salvation in her own Bible. And it was constantly, week after week, I got to go talk to them. And then she come back and said, well, the priest said, and I said, I'm not talking about what the priest said. What does God say? Right here, in your own Bible. What does He say? She said, I never saw that before. Never understood that before. And she never did come to the Lord either, as far as I know, unless it was on her deathbed. I just have no way. People just can't seem to see it. They're blind to it. And they always go back to works. I go to church 5 times a week. I do mass. Or I go to the Bible study. I go to prayer meeting. I go to all these. I do all these things. You just quoted the verse that I use with them. Yeah. The Lord's going to say, you did all these, and they say to Him, you know, well, Lord, we did all these things in Your name, and the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. There was no relationship. No desire to get in the Word and grow and learn and walk with God. They went to church, they confessed their sins, and they went out the next day and lived like the rest of the world. And then next week, they'd go to confession again. And they did this over and over and over and over. And they never get anywhere that way. But they can say, the church has accepted me. I'm a part of the church. I've been baptized. I've gone through the catechism. So a lot of them have even grown up in Catholic school. Well, Methodists aren't much better. I'm picking on the Catholics here, but Methodists aren't much better. And now there's a lot of other churches that aren't much better either. It's all about what you do, how many times you do it, and how somehow that works ought to make you. Now, that's exactly where the priests were and the Pharisees were and the Sadducees were. They couldn't understand this faith thing. We have always been obedient to the law. We've worked. We put our trust in the law. And now you're telling us we're not saved? They could not grasp. They couldn't get a hold of it. And this is why the whole book of Romans was written, to help them understand that this is a by faith relationship with Christ, the Messiah, which they don't have, to help them understand their need of that. So when you're talking with people like this, you got to be prepared, because they'll take you everywhere. I begin to, and I always pull them back, but they keep trying. They keep saying, "Well, I have a problem." And I'll say, "Okay, what's your problem?" I know what their problem is, but they don't know what their problem is. And they'll say, "Well, I have a problem because I've heard people say, you know, that this Bible is God's word. And I don't understand, you know, where did Cain get his wife?" I can't tell you how many times people have asked me that question in my lifetime. Well, where did Cain get his wife? You mean he married his sister? And they just, and they want to get there and they want to dig in. And I keep saying, "Look, you can't even begin to understand that until you know Christ. Then you have the Holy Spirit who can enlighten you and show you by revelation what those things mean. Right now, I can't explain them to you because you wouldn't understand them." And I bring them right back to face Christ. They have to, because they really can't. They're just using that as a means of getting you off track. Quit talking about Christ. Quit talking about sacrifice. Quit talking about the cross. What about Cain? And so this is a very common thing in the world today. And so Paul here is trying to help the Roman members of the Jewish members of the Roman church, that God requiring faith doesn't annul his covenants with Israel or with anyone. It's consistent with it. God has always said it was by faith. And then they went back and they would say, "Well, what about Abraham? You know, he was circumcised. We have to be. He all the feasts." No, Paul says, no. Let's go beyond that back in his life. When was it said of him that his faith was accounted for righteousness? That was before he was circumcised. That was before the law was given. That was before all of that. So he is not only the father of those who are circumcised, because he got involved in that later, but he's the father of those who were not Jew, Gentile, all people. But see, they wanted to go back and prove it by Abraham, but when they do, they fall right into Paul's trap. Because he can take from the Old Testament and show them how Abraham was called righteous by God because of his obedience, because of his faith, long before he was ever circumcised. So he becomes the father of faith for both sides. All right? You know, by human reasoning, they seem to mutually exclude one another, this idea of law and faith. It can't be the same. They don't work together. Okay? Both are clearly taught in God's word, however, and when one is emphasized to the exclusion of the other, the gospel is invariably perverted. The law had its place in the gospel. Let me tell you what it was. It's very simple. Paul taught about it. He said it was a school teacher. It was there to give you instruction. Well, what was the law going to instruct me in? It's going to instruct me in the fact that I can't keep the law, that I failed the law time and time and time again, and I've never been able to keep it, because if you break one, you're done. You can say, "Well, I keep two or three of them, but the other, I'm not getting." No. You have to keep them all, or it's not effective at all. And there's only one person who ever kept the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. So you and I don't have to. He did it on our behalf, then gave us his righteousness. So by human reason, it's hard to put that together. But by his own determination, God will not save a person who does not believe in his Son, and a person cannot save himself simply by the act of his will, no matter how sincere or heartfelt he is. He can't. In God's sovereign order, both his gracious provision and the exercise of man's will are required for salvation. Has to be both. He initiated it. He made the path through Christ his Son. He provided it to the world. And then he offers it to those of his choice. And each one of those people have to respond by faith. Or they don't have that relationship. They have a religion. And people, I've run across Southern Baptists. I really have. That say, I'm a Southern Baptist. Okay, well, that's fine. What church did you go to? And they tell me the biggest church in Texas or the biggest church in, you know, thousands of people. Okay, well, when did you have that first relationship and first encounter with Christ? What do you mean? And I know right there that they never have had that. But they've joined the church. And one of the things that happens when you get that kind of perspective, what happens is the church becomes a meeting place for all kinds of people. And one of the major things that happens during that is we get business done. You know, if I'm a plumber, I want the congregation to call me when they have a plumbing problem. So I need to fellowship with them. If I'm an electrician, same thing. You know, it's just a good thing to do this kind of activity. So we just take that time. It's good advertisement. Because if I get up every Sunday morning and go there and interact with all these people, then I'm going to get a lot of business from these people. And it isn't just in Texas. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that's true around the world. I can't tell you how many, and I laugh every time I hear it. I can't tell you how many salespeople have come to my door knowing who I am and knowing that I'm a Christian, will come to the door and start talking religious things, telling me this and how wonderful the church is. And why? Why do they do that? Because they want to sell me a product. And they think that if they can talk the talk, I'm going to be a lot more likely to buy. And I have a tendency to go the other way. When I hear that, I want to run. Because to me, that's not honest. You're trying to be something you're not just to sell me something. And so I want to just say, I'm sorry, not interested. But it happens all across our country, and I'm sure in other parts of the world as well. So it's important that we understand that. Now, like many other revelations in Scripture, these two truths, God's sovereignty, man's faith, coming together to activate salvation in the life and heart of a believer, cannot be fully harmonized by our human reason. It just can't. You can't put it together. Only can you put it together by faith. Only can you believe it and trust it by faith. And there's a lot of things in Scripture like that, that you can't fully reason out. There's no way. Man is still trying to figure out. And it's interesting because I've been hearing this all my life. So for at least 84 years, I've been hearing this from church after church after church. This is the place where Moses took the people across the Red Sea. No. It's this place over here. No, that's too deep. He had to go across this place, which is more of a slough. That way he could get across. They don't know. They just don't know. Now, years ago, not that many years ago, they came out with a film. I think I showed it here at the church. And they said that they found wagon wheels and all that kind of stuff in the sea, in the Red Sea. Divers had found this stuff. Well, after researching it over a period of several months, I took it too quickly. And after researching it, I found that what was being said wasn't exactly true. So we're still at that point where someone will simply say, do away with the miracle, let them go across the slough in the swamp area. It's still the Red Sea. So that would be reasonably how they could do it. See, we want to bring it down into reason. When we start talking about the sea in its deepest point, building up and making a path through dry ground, through the depths of the sea, it just doesn't fit our reason. We can't figure it out. We don't know how that works. So that's just one. There are many, many things in Scripture that you and I cannot explain. And that's why it's told to us that as he continues to reveal the truth to us, it all must be taken by faith. Because faith activates what God puts within us, which is new life and his life. And so very important so. So Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousnesses which by faith. Now, Paul is not implying that Gentiles are saved on a different basis than Jews. Now, what he's saying, he is simply stating the human requirement for salvation that has always been the only means of attaining salvation and righteousness was easier accepted by the Gentile than it was by the Jew. And the reason is the law. They trusted the law. They trusted their works in keeping the law. They trusted that as their means of relating to God. The Gentile had nothing like that. So it was much easier for the Gentile believer to come and surrender everything because there was nothing there that would contradict. And it's simple to say, when that first church was born, there were more Gentiles in that first century saved and born into the kingdom of God than there were Jews. Simply because of what? Because of the rock of offense. Because of the stumbling stone, okay? And so Paul is not implying that the Gentiles are saved differently. All he's saying is that Jews have to understand how they're saved. And the Jews were having a problem with the Gentiles. Well, you say they're saved, and they don't have the law, and they don't have these things we have. And it was a real tension within the church. Now, the word pursue here is from dioko, which means to run swiftly after something. It was therefore frequently used of hunting. It was also used metaphorically of earnestly seeking a desired goal or an objective. The implication for Jews was that they did not pursue the righteousness which was by faith, but instead relied on their birthright as a Jew and on their supposed good works in obedience to God's law. But no person has ever been saved at any time under any dispensation or covenant or any other basis other than faith exercised in response to God's gracious call. Nothing else is viable. Now, it is that truth that the writer of Hebrews makes very clear. From Abel through prophets, men gain God's approval through their faith. A whole book or the whole chapter of 11 of Hebrews. Everyone starts by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It was all by faith from beginning to end. And so Paul is not saying, of course, that the pagan Gentiles naturally sought God's righteousness through faith. They didn't. Whether Jew or Gentile, the natural man never seeks God by his own independent choice. Doesn't do it. We go our own way because we're self-absorbed. We are self-focused. So it's we who have to decide what we're going to do. Nobody else. We don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want the church telling us what to do. We don't want the Holy Spirit telling us what to do. We want to do what we want to do, and that's the natural man. We're going to do what we want to do. Why? Because we are totally self-oriented. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Think about it. Before they ate of the tree, they were not even aware that they were naked. No focus on themselves at all. Then they ate of the tree. What happened? First thing, they became aware. They tried to cover themselves. with fig leaves, if you remember. Why? Because for the first time in their life, they were aware of themselves and focused on themselves. And every child born to Adam and Eve grows up until God intervenes and is focused on himself. That's why we have so much selfishness in this world. That's why we get so mad when people won't do what we think they should do. Because it doesn't fit our plan. It's all about us. Until you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, the us goes to the cross and dies with Christ. And then he puts his life within us, which is other-centered. Jesus was totally other-centered. And that's what we're supposed to be. Others come first. All right? So, Romans 4, 4 to 11. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as to the one to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also spoke of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In this blessing, then, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So he wasn't keeping the law that the Pharisees always tried hard to keep. He hadn't gone there yet. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and that righteousness might be credited to them. That's why. All of that was programmed by God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So unless there is a relationship, unless there is a response by faith, unless there is a call in the life to which you respond by faith, you are still in the flesh. And if you are, you cannot please God. There's no way to please God. You know, we think of all of our good things that we do, all of our wonderful things that we do. And then the Bible comes along and says they're all like filthy rags. Well, yeah, but I mean, I take care of my family. I mean, these are all good things, right? Well, normally we'd say yes. But are they good enough to give to God as an excuse to get into heaven and have a relationship with him? No. Why? Because I'm still Adam's son. I'm still Adam's son. Now I'm saved. Now I have the Lord. Now the Spirit of God lives within me. Am I still Adam's son? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. But I am Adam's son redeemed. I am Adam's son saved and forgiven, been forgiven and regenerated. And that process is going on daily. It's called sanctification. Every day of my life till the day I go home. So every day of your life till the day you go home. God's working on you. And he's changing things, and he's making your view different, and he's slowly bringing you around the view that Christ had of mankind and the love for them and need to help them and so on and so forth. And he's changing you, and he's changing you into that. That's called sanctification, daily sanctification. There's two kinds of sanctification. One's immediate, one's daily, the rest of your life. The immediate one is when you become the child of God by faith in that moment Christ comes to live within you. You are set apart as his at that point. That's what sanctification means. Then he works the practical sanctification. And day by day by day, by year, by month, but till you die, he is continuing to set you apart from the things of the world and bringing you closer to himself. That's practical sanctification. So both of those things happen, all right? Now, it is interesting to know that the gospel came through Christ. Far more Gentiles than Jews believed. The greatest obstacle to salvation, listen, it is self-righteousness. The person who thinks he's already righteous and pleases God will see no need of salvation. And because most Jews thought they had satisfied God by their Jewishness, or their works, or their righteousness by works, they felt no need for the gospel of grace through faith. They just didn't. Consequently, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, he says, did not arrive at that law. What a tragic commentary on a wasted effort. God's righteousness cannot be achieved by man's works, because they're always sin-tainted and fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. So by his own effort, no person can arrive at that law of righteousness. Can't do it. You can't get there. Why did self-righteous Jews fail? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay. I'm going to stop right there. We'll get into that more next time when we come together. We'll be talking more about the stumbling stone, because I have a lot yet to give here, and I'm not done, and our time is up. So I just prepared too much. But we'll carry on with this and then go on further with this idea of faith as we get together the next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word, and thank you for Paul's writing. Thank you for preserving it, keeping it for us so that we would have it. And Father, help us to understand it so that we clearly realize that all of this is part of God's sovereign plan. Even the unbelief of Israel. And that by faith alone can men in this world and women and children come to Christ. And Lord, we have no control over that either. We simply must carry the message of hope and life, and carry the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Brings man to his knees humbly to call on God to save him. May that truly be true of our lives as we continue to grow and walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. A lot to think about.